Beautiful way to describe what happened that very first Christmas, that night when love was born. For what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. I trust you know Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior. If not, then I trust that something that will have been said or done today will spark an interest in you, and you'll take the opportunity before this day is over to seek someone here out and ask them a little bit more about what it means to be a member of the family of Jesus Christ. I want to ask if you would now just to join with me for a word of prayer. Father, we come together with our fellow believers during this hour, and for the next few moments, Lord, we prepare to turn our attention to your word. And Lord, we know that a lot of things are taking place in the house of God today, and ultimately all of them hopefully are for your purpose and glory, and all of them, Lord, are redemptive. But especially, Lord, do we pray for the preaching of the word, because, Lord, we know that that which is central to the message of the gospel is the propagation of that gospel each and every week. And so, Lord, as I prepare now to undertake the preaching of your word, I pray that your blessings will be upon it. And I pray my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So, for today and for next week, I want to enter into just a very brief two-part Christmas series that I'm titling, Don't Miss This. Don't Miss This. I got the idea from this series. Miss Vicki has always put our Christmas tree up in the same spot in the living room, but for some reason this year, she felt led to change things around and put it up in the dining room. And our daughter Andrea came to visit us one day, and she walked in and she saw decorations, but she didn't see the tree. And she said, "Well, where's the tree?" And just about that time, she happened to turn around out of the corner of her eye in the next room. She saw the tree. She said, "Oh, there it is. I thought I had missed it." And I got to thinking about that phrase, I thought I had missed it. And I asked myself the question, is it possible to miss a Christmas tree? Yes, it's possible to miss a Christmas tree. Is it possible to miss aspects of Christmas? Yes, it's possible to miss aspects of Christmas. But perhaps a far more important question today is it possible just to miss Christmas altogether, even in the midst of lights and decorations and activity and everything else? And I'm satisfied that, yes, we can miss Christmas, even in the midst of everything that is going on around us during a busy Christmas season. So today I want to speak to you on the subject, Don't Miss This. And this is part one of a two-part series. Today we're going to be talking about those who missed Christmas. And I'll be taking my remarks based on what's said by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Now next week we'll be doing part two, Don't Miss This part two. And we'll be talking about those who found Christmas based on some remarks that come to us in the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11. But for today, Don't Miss This part one, those who missed Christmas. And we'll be looking at Matthew 13. As a matter of fact, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. So I'd ask you to take your copy of God's Word, and I'd ask if you would to stand with me at this time. And let's read together this short passage from God's Word. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." In this passage where Jesus is speaking plainly to his disciples, he is telling them somewhat why it is that all the learned religious leaders in Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes, and the teachers of the law, all these people just did not seem to recognize him for who he was as the true Messiah, even though here he was right in their very midst. Well, I would suggest to you that in a similar fashion today, even right here in America, even here in Tennessee, in Lenore City, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, with all the Christmas festivity and activity going on all around us, the sad truth is it is entirely possible to miss Jesus Christ at Christmas time. And so I would suggest that today maybe there's food for thought for each and every person here as we reflect on what Jesus had to say that day and as we apply it to our own situation with regard to the Christmas season. I ask you if you would to pray with me and for me today as I speak to you on the terrible importance of not missing Jesus Christ during the Christmas season. Father, we do turn our attention to your word now, and for the next few moments we ask, Lord, that you would guide not only the words from my mouth, but Lord, guide the ears of the people who will hear and the hearts of the people who will receive, so that hearing we will hear and seeing we will see, and that we will take away from this message all that you intend. We ask you now to bless the preaching of the word in Christ's name. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Kind of happened to my son, too. He serves in the military. Many of you know that. And so last year, he came to me and he said, now, Daddy, he said, everybody has got to take at least one deployment overseas. And I'm going to go ahead and volunteer this year because out there in the future, I might have a family and might have children. And I want to go ahead and do my turn. And so he was overseas. He was deployed last year at Christmas. And when he got back, we talked about it. And he said, I don't mind serving my country. That's what I'm called to do. But I have to tell you, I feel like I just missed Christmas. And I don't ever want to miss another Christmas. And so he said, I'm determined this year that we're all going to get together and have a really good old-fashioned Christmas. And I said, wonderful, son, I'm looking forward to it. Is it possible for you and me to miss Christmas too, even if we're not overseas or away from our family, even if we're right here with them and right here in the midst of all that we do and our customs and traditions? Is it still possible? I believe it is. And so what I want to do is share with you today three such assertions about how easy it is to miss Christmas. And all these assertions are based on entities in the New Testament, individuals who were right there in the Christmas story and still missed what was going on, and perhaps talk a little bit about why that is so that we can learn from. So if you're taking notes, here's the first point. I would share with you that it is entirely possible to miss Christmas because we get overly focused on the material aspects of the Christmas season. That's my first assertion today. It is entirely possible to miss Christmas if we get overly focused on the material aspects of the season. Now, is there a biblical basis for this assertion? Certainly. And I would say that we find this in what I'm going to call the innkeeper. We see this in the life of the innkeeper in the New Testament. Now, Luke's Christmas narrative tells us about Mary and Joseph's arrival in Bethlehem that first Christmas season. And when we read what they have to say, we discover a little bit about this individual I'm calling the innkeeper. So in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because what? There was no room for them in the inn. We are so familiar with this passage of Scripture. Now, you might rightfully ask the question, was there an innkeeper? Does the Bible say there was? And I would say, no, the Bible doesn't say there was, but it was certainly implied. After all, it seems logical that if there was an inn referred to, some sort of habitation where people could stay and spend the night, there was somebody who owned it or somebody who ran it. And so the Bible then is telling us that someone in that household got a little too busy. And what were they busy doing? Well, you tell me. I believe they were focused on the material opportunity that had come their way. You see, these days, Bethlehem is one of the most visited places on the planet. And I don't have to remind you that on Christmas Eve, especially, it is the most visited place in all the planet. It is the number one tourist destination in all the world. And so We are accustomed to a lot of people making their way to Bethlehem, but that was not the case in the time and day in which this biblical story unfolds. Bethlehem was just this little small backwater of a place that nobody had really ever heard of. Bethlehem means house of bread. Those of you who are familiar with the story probably know that. And we know there were grain fields there. We read a lot about Bethlehem way back in the book of Ruth and the grain fields that were there. There's also a place around Bethlehem where they raised a lot of sheep, a lot of flocks and herds. And you have to understand the purpose. The Bible says on the very day that Solomon dedicated the temple, he slew 120,000 sheep in sacrifice and 22,000 oxen. Now, scholars tell us that he probably prepared a great big feast for the whole nation. It took that much food to feed them. But where did those flocks come from? And so scholars tell us that what was happening down at Bethlehem where the shepherds were is it was sort of a cottage industry, and all these flocks were raised, and it was a feeder industry for the sacrificial system that took place 8 miles up the road in Jerusalem. And so really, therefore, other than for purposes of basic commerce, the buying and selling of bread, the buying and selling of sheep, not many people had a reason to go to Bethlehem. Just like David and like Joseph, most people who were born in Bethlehem probably saw it as a place that you wanted to get away from, not as a place that you wanted to come back to and spend your life at. But then along came this Roman census that was put out by Caesar that decreed that everybody had to go back to the place of their birth. And that changed all that. And so suddenly this year something was different. Really, it was different all over the empire, but it was especially different at Bethlehem because all the people that had ever been born there or had their lineage traced back to there had to go back to this place to register. And so it was likely, therefore, a financial windfall for people who had places of lodging available. And in all likelihood, they made their people who just made their living shearing sheep or raising them or something, all of a sudden saw an opportunity to fill their coffers, as it were. I remember when I was a younger man living down in Georgia in 1996, the Olympics came to Atlanta. And the hottest thing going, people just rented their houses out for a week before the Olympics, the 2 weeks of the Olympics, and a week after. A lot of folks just rented their house out for a whole month to complete strangers from somewhere from around the world who came to Atlanta. And a lot of folks made a pretty good amount of cash in that time. Now, what can we learn from this? The only thing I want to suggest that we can learn from this is that the innkeeper, the poor fella, appears to have made a mistake. He appears to have had the very Son of God on his doorstep, but was so concerned about these other issues that he missed out on the birth of Jesus. And guys, we look down on him sometimes for that, but let me remind you, if we're not careful, at times we can do the very same thing. At times we see this in the innkeeper, but at times we see it in ourselves as well. Imagine what would happen if somehow the government declared that everybody ever born in Lenore City had to come back to Lenore City and register in a 2-day period. Can you imagine that? Every hotel here would be full. Some of you would be doing exactly what the folks down in Atlanta did. You'd be renting out your house and anything else you could rent out, right? And that, of course, raises the question, is there anything wrong with making money? Especially at Christmas. I mean, after all, let's be honest, we all know why Black Friday got its name. It's the time when a lot of businesses depend on to put their business in the black. We understand things like Small Business Saturday and Cyber Monday because they kick off a month of commerce that after 11 months of operating in the red puts you in the black and allows you to make a profit. So is there anything wrong with that? I don't necessarily think there is. My brother-in-law grew up in a family where his father owned a business at the Georgia State Farmers Market. I've shared this story before. And so he was an enterprising fellow. And so he went to his dad and said, "Do you mind if I do a little business on the side at Christmas?" And his dad said, "Well, as long as it's ethical, you don't do anything to hurt our business." So he put together a little company where he packed fruit baskets. He would buy empty baskets and he'd buy all kind of fruit and he'd pack and put the the decorations on it. And then he would sell these to companies who would give them to their employees. And so it became a profitable little thing. So here I am, I'm married, and Miss Vicky and I, we got three small children, and they call up and say, would Vicky like to come live with us for a week and help us pack fruit baskets? We'll make it worth her while. And here I am trying to pastor a church and get three children up every morning, and do all this. But when she came home after that 1 week and I saw how handsomely she'd been rewarded, I called him back up and said, next week she's probably available for 2 weeks, or maybe even three. You might even want to start this in July. You never can tell. I'm being a little facetious, but I'm simply saying to you guys, I would never contend that making money in and of itself is wrong, even at Christmas. And if you own a business, it is your opportunity to balance the books, more power to you. However, if making money becomes your number one agenda, then you are in danger. You are in danger of missing the Christ of Christmas. And we have to be careful about that. The point is that in this part of Luke's narrative, the innkeeper had the very Son of God right up under his own roof and still did not recognize he was there. Why? My strong suspicion is because he was preoccupied, he had another agenda, and it had to do with the material aspects that he were garnering at Christmas. I would suggest that we need to learn from that, church. We need to learn from that. The world is all about making money. Why? Because the world doesn't understand eternity. The world is all about living for this world. And especially at Christmas, we've got to demonstrate to them that there is some reason for living that transcends this world and everything this world has to offer. It's a time for us to stress the importance of focusing on another world, a world to come. So, we can learn something from this innkeeper down in Bethlehem. My first assertion, that we have to be careful that we don't miss Christmas because we've overly focused on the material aspects. But then my second assertion today comes from another character or two that we read about in the story, and it's the chief priest up there in Jerusalem, 8 miles up the road. So here's assertion number two. It's possible to miss Christmas because we get overly focused on the traditional aspects of the season. Let me see if I can explore this with you for just a moment. Sometimes we get wrapped up in the material aspect of Christmas, all the presents and gift giving and the money making and shopping, etc. But if we're not careful, we can get overly wrapped up in the traditions of Christmas, the customs, the expectations we have, and miss the Christ of Christmas. Where do we see this? I would suggest we see this in the priest. We see this in the priest. Now, Matthew's Christmas narrative tells us about the response of the priest and the religious leaders up in Jerusalem, as opposed to what's happening down in Bethlehem. So let's pick up and read what Matthew has to say in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the child was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now, maybe it's just me, but does anyone here not recognize the irony of a group of individuals, religious leaders, who are supposedly experts on all matters related to the birth of the coming Messiah? You got it? Yet, they seem to fail to recognize that the Messiah has already been born. The text begins by saying, after Jesus was born. And they missed it. They were oblivious to what had happened. Now, it tells me, therefore, that they missed the Messiah because he had obviously not behaved in accordance with their expectations of their customs and traditions and what was supposed to happen. So let's explore this just a little bit. Most scholars agree that the events of Matthew chapter 2 seem to have unfolded sometime after the events of Luke 2. After all, the verse I read to you said sometime after Jesus was born is when the Magi showed up. So what are the basic reasons for this interpretation? Well, first, there's no single passage anywhere that shows the shepherds and the wise men all interacting. If you, like me, grew up with a manger scene in your grandmother's house and it had all the characters there, we're just superimposing all those characters at one time because we don't read about the wise men in Luke and we don't read about the shepherds in Matthew. Now, we go a little further and we see some textual evidence of this because in Luke chapter 2, verse 16, the word used to describe Jesus is the word baby or babe in the King James. And it's the word brephos from the Greek language, means a newborn or an infant. But when we come to Matthew chapter 2, again talking about after Jesus was born, the word used is not baby, but child. It comes from an entirely different word in the language, paideion, which means a little child, old enough to be in training, a toddler, a child that is learning something. And so the suggestion is a period of time had passed between the time the shepherds showed up and the time the wise men showed up. And then, of course, based thirdly on Herod's statement that that'll happen later on this chapter, that all male children aged 2 years of age and younger should be killed. So scholars have asked the question, could it have been perhaps as much as 2 years from the time of Jesus' birth until the time the Magi showed up? Now, that's open for interpretation. Nobody has the definitive answer on that. We'll get it when we get to heaven. But I want to point out something that is so essential to the point I'm trying to make, okay? If this is the case, we don't have one single incident of one single religious leader, not a priest, not a Levite, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, an expert in the law, a scribe, or anybody in that 2 year period who even took the initiative to walk 8 miles down the road to see if the things they were hearing was true, that the Messiah might have been born. Now, again, why would that be? Because he had not met their expectations. He had not met their traditional understanding of how this thing should unfold. So could it be that the Messiah had been born and been in their midst for a year or two between the time of the shepherds and the time of the arrival of the Magi, and the so-called experts in religious customs didn't even know it? Now, guys, that's food for thought, is it not? Because I would suggest to you that even in the midst of a lot of traditions and customs that unfold this time of year that all have religious trappings, people can still be oblivious to the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about that, okay? It's the world in which we live. We have lots of customs, and I'm not opposed to customs. New customs crop up all the time. Listen, if anybody is the victim of Christmas customs, it is me, your pastor. I have more Christmas ties. I have more ugly Christmas sweaters hanging in a closet and don't know what to do with them. I'm just like you are, right? I mean, we've got lots of customs. And, of course, this year, just like everybody else, all new Christmas customs popping up. Now, for the guys who have beards, my son-in-law is doing the beard to baby thing. By the way, Andrea's sitting on go, and I'm excited, okay? By the way, if you haven't heard, you know how you can stomach Alabama beating Georgia? Finding out that your son Caleb and his wife Whitney are going to give you your fourth grandson on the same day. I am ecstatic, folks. I'm filling this world full of Jacksons and Wismans, okay? I'm sorry, that's bad news for you, but it's good news for me. I'm excited about that. But anyway, my son-in-law Billy, he's doing the beard to baby thing, and so it just started out with a 5 o'clock shadow, but it's down now to about his knees. And we pick at him every time we see him. But have you seen this new custom? It was in the news. It's called facial hair lights, beard lights. Have you guys seen this? This is a hot new custom, okay? Now, I don't necessarily have anything wrong with that, okay? But listen, this is just the tip of the iceberg. This thing is growing like wildfire because of social media. So this guy's being tame. Check out the next guy. Check this guy out. He looks like he was running through the house and ran headlong into a Christmas tree. And then check out this last guy. This is the coup de grace, okay? Check this guy out. He took his beard and he dyed that thing green and made a wreath out of it. Can you imagine that? Now, the ladies are not to be outdone, okay? So I saw this in the news, so I started investigating it. So this young lady, she did this, and it kind of looks like M&Ms in her hair, you know? And then now the next thing is Christmas lights in the hair. And so I saw it was a picture of another young lady, and she was dazzling everybody with the lights. But this next lady, she really takes the cake. Check this out. She took her hair, wrapped it like a cone, and painted it green. And can you imagine? How do you sleep with that? Because if you do that right there, you go that trouble, you know you're going to keep your hair like that for at least 20 days, right? I don't tell how much hairspray she's got in there. Statler Brothers used to sing a song, and it said, whatever bangs your shutter, melts your butter, pops your corn, or blows your horn. You know what I'm saying? Have at it, right? But I have to tell you that not every hot new Christmas tradition is necessarily, to me, all that worthy of embracing. Have you guys seen what has been in the news this week? They're called black Christmas trees. Have y'all seen this? They're called black Christmas trees. Really, what they're called are goth Christmas trees. If you look careful, what you see is a black Christmas tree decorated with skulls. This breaks my heart. So there was this article, front page on Fox News, and I clicked on it, read about it. And here's this lady, and she's bragging about her gothic Christmas tree, and she is decorating this gothic Christmas tree. Now, this is going to break your heart. I want Miss Debbie to focus in on this young lady's shirt. In the season when we are celebrating the birth of God's Son, she's proudly decorating her tree wearing a shirt that says, Satan is my daddy. That breaks my heart, guys. This woman is surrounded by Christmas traditions and customs, and she does not know who Jesus Christ is. That breaks my heart. Any way you look at it, she's missed the point of Christmas. She's all about her traditions and customs and missed the point of Christmas. Guys, I hope that breaks your heart too. This is why the ministries of this church matter. This is why cantatas matter. This is why missionaries matter. Because people, even in the midst of the traditions of Christmas that unfold every year, tradition upon tradition, do not know who the Son of God is. And yet, I want to be plain here. The text is making plain, if we're true to the text. The text is making plain, it's not a non-believer. We expect this kind of stuff out of non-believers. They don't know any better. But the text is making plain that it is the religious leaders, the priests, who do not recognize the Messiah has been born. Now, that ought to speak to you, church. It ought to speak to me, and it ought to speak to you as individuals, that we Christian people. People who comprise the church. If we're not careful, we can get so caught up in customs and traditions that we too can miss what God is doing in His Son, Jesus Christ. We should take heed of that. And so, we seem to see this in the priest, but let's ask ourselves if at times we don't also see this in ourselves. Now, you're the one who's going to have to answer the question. I can't answer it for you. But I ask you to consider whether or not we can find ourselves the conservators and purveyors of all things traditionally related to Christmas and yet still ourselves miss out on the Christ of Christmas. I have to ask you to consider whether or not we ourselves can be the authorities on all things Christmas and still miss out on the importance of the birth of the Savior. I have to ask you, can we ourselves become experts on the various customs and decorations and lights and music and cantatas and gatherings and shoppings and presents and parades and food and candies and meals and movies and folklore and all such things having to do with Christmas tradition upon Christmas tradition and marginalize our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the essence of the story? I'm afraid we can. Tony Evans, a wonderful preacher of the gospel. I know a lot of you use material from him for your own personal devotions and for small groups. And he tells the story about a woman in his church who was so excited to give a birthday party for a little boy. So she took her little boy over to her mother's house and she went back home and she just completely just got the house all blown up for this huge birthday party. And later in the day, people arrived and people were just, you know, coming in. It was just a huge celebration and she was getting attaboys. They'd never seen decorations like that. And all the planning went into this. And finally somebody said, okay, well, bring out the birthday boy. And she said, and realized she hadn't even gone to get her son who was still at her mother's house. She was so wrapped up in the party and getting everything just right, and she forgot about her own son. And guys, that'll preach. I love all things Christmas. But let's don't do it to the point that we marginalize Jesus, that we forget about Him. Amen? So, based on what we see in this innkeeper, we see that if you get a little wrapped up in the material, you can miss Christmas. If you get a little wrapped up, like the priests were, in the traditions, if you're not careful, you could miss Christmas. But then, I want to give you a third assertion today. I believe it's possible to miss Christmas because we get a little overly focused on the personal aspects of the season. And you say, well, Pastor, where do you see that? I see that in old King Herod. Because if there's anybody who was in it for himself, it was old King Herod, right? We see this, first of all, in King Herod. So in Matthew's Christmas narrative, he not only tells us about the response of the priests and the religious leaders, but he also tells us about King Herod up in Jerusalem and how he was reacting to the news of the birth of the Messiah that he seemed to know nothing about. So let's continue reading what Matthew has to say in chapter 2, verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the child, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, let's take a moment and examine this. Who were these Magi? I'll say more about this next week. I'm going to talk about those who found Christmas. But scholars are divided over this to this very day. In all likelihood, they're Persians. Persia, in that day, is modern-day Iran. And that leaves us one of two possibilities. That they were either Jews who stayed in Persia when Cyrus the Persian defeated the Babylonians who had put the Jews in captivity 5 centuries earlier. Or else, they were Persians who had been heavily influenced by the Jews and perhaps had converted to Judaism and had carried that tradition on all these years. But for whatever reason, they had been led to follow the star to the birth of the Messiah. Now, in Christmas tradition, they come to be known as the wise men from the East because they're referred to wise men in the King James translation. The Greek calls them magi. Again, we'll talk about this more next week. We call them wise men and say because they were wise enough to seek out the Savior. And well, they were. But let me suggest another reason why we might call them wise men. Because they displayed enough wisdom to listen to the Spirit that was speaking to them through their dreams. And they displayed enough wisdom to know the Spirit was telling them, you don't need to have anything else to do with Herod. They displayed enough wisdom to recognize Herod, that sly fox, as he's called in the New Testament, for what he was. In other words, they saw him just for what his true intentions were. He was a wicked, self-serving scoundrel who jealously and ruthlessly defended his own interest at every turn. And therefore, he had no intention of going down and worshiping this newborn Messiah. All he wanted to do was locate this newborn Messiah so he could have him put to death. After all, by the time this time, Herod had well demonstrated what he would do to those who threatened him. If you know your biblical history, you'll recognize this. Others, it may be new to you, but we're told that in 29 BC, Herod had his second wife, the mother of four of his children, put to death, Mariamne. He had her put to death because she was a Hasmonean, he was an Idumean, and he felt like she and her family maybe wanted his throne, so he put his own wife to death. A few years later, in 7 BC, he accused two of his own sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, of plotting against him, and he had them put to death. 3 years later, in 4 BC, he had another son, Herod Antipater, put to death because he believed he too was plotting for his throne. The guy was paranoid because his whole life was about preserving his own self-interest. And he wasn't done yet, because if you know what the text says, as we continue reading in Matthew chapter 2 and we get down to verse 13 through 18, he's going to undertake what we call the slaughter of the innocents. He's going to say to his guards, go down to Bethlehem and find everybody 2 years of age and under who's male and put them to death, because I'm not going to run any risk that somebody's been born that people are going to start proclaiming king who lays hold on my throne. Now guys, any way you look at it, that's a selfish way to live your life. Agreed? Here was a man who had been blessed to be the local political authority at the very time and place when the eternal God sent his one and only son into this world. Nobody was better suited to promote Jesus Christ than Herod, and yet he was jealous of Jesus. He was threatened by Jesus. And so instead of providing for the Son of God, he immediately began to attack the Son of God. Guys, we need to learn from this. We need to learn from this as a church. We need to learn that it's all too easy, if we're not careful, to get caught up in our own personal agenda and inadvertently, perhaps, and intentionally at worst, wind up in competition with the Son of God at Christmas time. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, I just say that at times, if we're not careful, we see this kind of traits in King Herod, but we also see them in ourselves. We get to thinking that Christmas is all about what I can get out of Christmas. What's in it for me? What I want. I remember when I was a little lad in school, we would have present swapping day. And I remember how everybody would bring a present. And there was one guy in the class, and he was very wealthy. His daddy owned a concrete company. And boy, when you drew names, you always just prayed, Lord, please let him draw my name. Because he was always going to bring a really nice present. And one year he brought a little miniature pool table with little miniature cue sticks and balls, and that's what it was. And every guy in the class, including me, sitting there with a Hot Wheels car, just drooling over the pool table. I went out and bought myself one of those, and I sit and look at it every once in a while. I'm cutting up. I'm demonstrating that I can be this way, right? I watched a little football yesterday. Wished I hadn't. I was so disgusted right there at the end when it was all over with. I just turned the channel when I did. You know what movie was on? Have y'all seen that movie, Christmas Vacation? That was God's reward to me after. And I kid you not, the exact scene that came up when I turned it over there. You've seen this scene. The exact scene was Clark and Eddie in Walmart. Have y'all seen this scene? I mean, this is rich, is it not? Here's Chevy Chase and Randy Quaid. There's this classic scene, Cousin Eddie, and he's shown up uninvited and unannounced at Clark and Ellen's for Christmas, right? And he's put the guilt trip on them. And now they're going to Walmart, and look at this buggy full of all this dog food for Snots the dog. And Clark's paying for this. And so the interesting thing here is that Clark is, you know, he's already conned Clark in doing all this. And he hems hauls around, you know, and finally Clark just says, okay, look, Eddie, you know, Ellen and I have talked, and We want to do something for your kids at Christmas. And he goes, oh, Clark, that's just such a wonderful surprise. That's just the greatest surprise. And then he reaches in his pocket, and as soon as he does, he whips out this right here. He says, here's a little list. And he goes, you've seen the scene. He goes down the list, right? And he says, and he gets to the bottom, he says, and if it's not too much, we want you to get yourself something really nice, Clark. Now, when you see that character in that movie, okay, you understand that Randy Quaid is playing that character and he's playing him to the hilt. We understand that instinctively. He's over the top because what he's designed to try to display there is the archetype, as it were. He's trying to show that typical worthless freeloading relative that we all have in our family. And we all relate to that because we feel like we all have a Cousin Eddie in our family. But what really troubles us is, if we'd be honest, there's a little Cousin Eddie in us. A few years ago, I went down to visit my sisters. And I decided I'd play a joke on them. So when we pulled up, and it was Christmas time in Alabama. And so, there, I've said that word again. It was Christmas time in Alabama. And we pulled up, and I honked the horn, and they all come outside. And I got out, and this is how I was dressed. I had got myself a Cousin Eddie. And I'd got myself a robe and made myself a fake cigar. And, you know, and I had the lines of that movie memorized, you know. And I pulled out my long list of all the things I wanted him to buy for me. Guys, seriously, think about this guy in the movie, okay? He shows up uninvited. He uglies up the neighborhood with his RV. He scores free room and board. He allows his dog to run amok without restraint. He horns in on every conversation. He cons people into taking care of him and buying stuff for him. He even selfishly empties his toilet into the sewer. Everything he does, it's all about him and nobody else. And so you can laugh about your pastor dressed up like Cousin Eddie, but be careful that you yourself don't display some of those characteristics at Christmas time. You see, for Herod, it didn't matter what God was doing through Jesus Christ at Christmas. It was all about him. And if we're not careful, we can be the same way. So guys, don't miss Christmas. Don't miss it for material reasons. Don't miss it for well-intentioned traditional reasons. And don't miss it for personal reasons. Because there's nothing worse than missing out on Christmas. I know you've heard the story. I checked it out. I did a little fact search here. Really did happen. December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright made their first flight in an airplane, Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Took them 5 attempts, but on the 5th attempt, Orville got up for a 12-second, 120-foot flight. Before the day was over, they'd flown 4 times, and on the last one, it was 57 seconds long, and he flew 800-and-something feet, and they were ecstatic. They couldn't get their plane back up to the top of the hill, weighed 600 pounds, so they rushed off to send a telegram home. And Wilbur rushed to the local telegraph, and they have it on display. You can see this online. You can look it up. Here's the actual telegram he sent. Success, 4 flights, Thursday morning, against 21-mile wind, level engine, power alone, average speed, 31 miles, longest 57 seconds, inform press, home Christmas. And so when their dad, who was a preacher, got that telegram, you know, he's excited about what they'd done, made history. He told his daughter, he said, run next door and get your brother. Go down and tell him at the newspaper office what's happened. And she did and got her brother and went down. And the editor there at some place called the Dayton Journal, he said, now, calm down. Tell me again what you're saying. And they told him. And they said, now, this is what happened. They're going to be home for Christmas and you can get an exclusive interview with them. And he said, well, okay. So the next day, no headline news in the Dayton Journal. But rather, when you turn back somewhere in the paper, on the 6th page, you found a little column that said, Wright Brothers home for Christmas. World history had unfolded, and this editor missed it. And guys, that is a true story. And when Christmas unfolds this year with all of its material aspects and all of its traditional aspects and, yes, all of its personal aspects, that's great. But don't get so focused on these things that you miss the bigger picture and you miss why it's happened to begin with. That one event in all of human history, in all of eternity, which matters more than anything else. the birth of our Savior. I say to you, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Now just don't miss it. May we pray? Father, we thank you for these stories in the Bible of these characters that we can learn from. Even, Lord, if we don't necessarily want to emulate what they did, how they reacted to Christmas, we thank you that they're there because they convict us, they teach us, they help us to learn so much. And Lord, I just pray that none of us here today will be in the danger of missing Christmas, that we will learn from the stories of the innkeeper and the stories of the priest and the stories of Herod, and that we'll be more determined than ever that we will not miss Christmas and that we will not let other people miss Christmas, because we will take every God-given opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and to talk about who he was and why he came, and therefore letting the world know why we celebrate Christmas. Give us opportunity to do that. And as you do, may we be faithful to do so. And if there be anyone here today who has done a little thinking during this time of worship about all that Christmas contains, entails, involves, but have really and truly had to confront the fact that they don't know the Christ of Christmas as their personal Lord and Savior, then I pray you'd speak to that person. And as we have an opportunity, Lord, to stand and sing and respond to the message, you'd give them the opportunity, Lord, they would come forward so that we could tell them more about Jesus and what he can do for them. So, Lord, we want your will to be done in our lives during this time, and we ask you to speak, and we pray our prayer in his name.